Today, as we continue in Hebrews, we're picking up in chapter 12 with the conclusion of a thought that we considered last week as we're being invited to consider the threats that we face and a world of opportunities that we have to combat those threats that we face. Today's therefore, as our passage begins, picks up on those threats and remedies, and it further fleshes out the metaphor that the preacher has employed from the very beginning in imagining what our life is like. That our life, you know, going back to the beginning of 12, our life is like an athletic event. And together with the trials of training and discipline is a way in which we deal with that. If we're going to make it through the race, you have to be trained by discipline, by disciplining it. And in other words, what are the qualities that are necessary for you to finish the race that you are running well? Right? And as we read our passage and listen to it, though we'll tend to read the yous as personal, right, as first-person pronouns, they're really second-person plural pronouns. That is, what the author of Hebrews is saying is all y'all strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. So it's a community passage. And in describing these community disciplines, our preacher is describing the sort of community which does more than survive the trials and the difficulties. He is describing a trial that is able to grow and be strengthened in the midst of those trials. So we look at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12, 1 to 7. We're going to be looking at, 1, our first move, 2, our face to the world, 3, our work with each other, 4, our personal work, and then lastly, the link, the key, right, that holds them together. And as David Collins comes forward to read our passage, let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for these words, this word of exhortation. Lord, we pray that you would give us a response ability to hear these words of exhortation and, Lord, to apply them to our lives, and that it would move and motivate us to press on, to press forward, to not grow weary and lose heart, that you would encourage and strengthen us by your word. And doing that, Lord, we will give you all the glory, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our sermon text this morning is from Hebrews 12, 12 through 17. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Let no one who is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. This is the word of God.
Thank you, David. Okay, so firstly, as we continue with this work of training that the author of Hebrews is talking about, this work of discipline, our first move, what's our first move? Straighten up. Straighten up. Strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. That Greek word there, strengthen, anorthou, is the word from which we get our words, right? Kind of the prefix of orthos, from which we get orthopedic or orthodontics or orthotics. It's that which straightens us. It reflects the language of Isaiah chapter 35, which reads, "Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you." The strengthening, right, that our preacher is exhorting us to, the straightening that he is exhorting us to, is a challenge. It's a challenge to meet adversity and difficulty. And in order to do that, you need a kind of hardness. It's not a hardness of the heart. It is not a stiffness of the neck or a hardness of the head. It is a hardness of resolve. When a soldier notices that a superior officer has entered the room, what is the first thing that they are to do? They call the room to attention. Now, what must be the rank of the person who calls the room to attention? It doesn't matter. It's just the first person who sees. Now, what do those people, in response to being called to attention, to a room being called to attention, what do? They stand ready to assist, ready to receive orders, ready to act. Right? The call to straighten up and strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees is like calling the room to attention. It's the first move that you make. Ready yourself. Why are we to ready ourselves? Because the Lord is getting ready to act. Right? And in so doing, we're called to make level paths for your feet. Right? Here our pastor is drawing from the words of Proverbs 4, which says, "My son, pay attention to what I say. Listen closely to my words. Do not let them out of your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are a life to those who find them and health to a man's whole body. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Put away perversity from your mouth. Keep corrupt talk from your lips. Let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. Make level paths for your feet and take only ways that are firm. Do not swerve to the right or to the left, but keep your foot from evil." Right? The Lord is present in the room. You and I are being called to attention and summoned to action. Are you ready to receive your orders? Right, for the sake of the community, the strong must work to keep the weak on the right road, and they must never be a cause for the weak to stumble. Right, in so doing, right, the wise among us, those who are growing in wisdom, which that's all y'all, must work both to fortify themselves for action as well as to remove the hindrances which might cause other people to stumble, right? That's what we're being called to. So our first move, right, in living a life of faith is to straighten up and clear away. As we step into the world of God's people then, right, we're called to attention. We're ready to step out. What is our face to the world? What manner do we turn to the world to do this? Our face to the world, then, is to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Right? We are to make every effort and to strive for peace with everyone. Now, this word, pursue peace, it's also a word that's translated to persecute. That seems like kind of contradictory terms, right? But to be persecuted is to go after somebody, right? And you can imagine how I could use go after in a lot of different ways. But that's what's being described here, is going after, that you're to run it down. You are to chase peace. We're not being invited to accommodate it. Peace is an action word. It's not a passive word. We're a people who are making every effort to enter into that rest. That was the exhortation back in chapter 4. Should we not leave more than a wake of peace behind us wherever it is that we go and wherever we find ourselves, right? Shouldn't we be pushing peace forward? And we're to strive for this peace with everyone. We're to live at peace with all men. The elf in The Lord of the Rings named Haldir speaks of the tension that exists between the different types of beings in Middle-earth, the tensions that exist between elves and dwarves and men. And he says, "Indeed, in nothing is the power of the Dark Lord more clearly shown than in the estrangements that divides all those who still oppose him." Right? In a world which will not live by faith, we imagine that winning means taking all and at all costs and with no compromises, right? With no patience or forbearance. But Jesus says in Matthew 5, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Now, Paul reminds the Romans. He says in chapter 12, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it's written, 'It's mine to revenge, and I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If your enemy is thirsty, give him something to drink, for in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Now, wisdom has to be applied. I understand that. I'm aware that there are compromises in keeping the peace, which is a result of cowardice. But let's hear what it says. "If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." So in addition to pursuing peace, your work before all men is to be holy. The connection between peacemaking and pure-heartedness is connected to us in the Beatitudes. Jesus also says in Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the pure of heart, for they will see God." Right? Only the holy may behold the Holy One. It's a matter of kind. If you are not hefted by the weight of the glory of God, how will you be able to withstand it when you appear before Him, when that weight is revealed? So, right, our disciplines, they include strengthening our weak knees and feeble arms, of living at peace with everyone, and for the holiness of God. And thirdly, we're also to work with one another, which is to see that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble to defile many. Right? That's the third. No, make sure no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble to defile many. See to it. The writer is saying, y'all, see to it. The word episcopontes, which is the word that we get episcopal, right? Or bishop from, right? To oversee. We're to oversee one another. We might say to look out for one another. We have a mutual responsibility to shepherd one another. This is a part of what it means to be a member of the body of Christ. This is why we profess membership vows before one another. It's why we publicly profess our faith in Christ and we join a Christian community, right? We, when we're doing that, we're being invited into and we're inviting others into our lives. We're being invited into lives and inviting others into our lives. We're deputizing them, and they are deputizing you to speak into their lives. Why? So that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Right? To fail, that's also translated as misses, or falls short, or falls behind. Falls behind with respect to what? You know, our inclination is to work to eliminate the unknown variables in our lives, right? The uncertainties, right? On our own, we generally want to ensure the best that we can that blessing and goodness and prosperity are all going to come to us and that our life is going to be untroubled by the trials. But if you're to live by faith within the realm of grace, you must never forget that you have been taken out of the realm of getting what you deserve. To live under the realm of grace means that you've been taken out of the realm of getting what you deserve. And do you know what that leaves you with? It leaves you without bargaining power, right? You've handed everything over to our great high priest and King Jesus. You have handed over all your debts, and consequently, you have handed all of the debts over that others owe you, right? You have nothing now with which to bargain. And if you take seriously, right, what are the implications of that? Do you apprehend why this requires that you live by faith in him, that it demand, you know, it's necessary for you to trust him and to be patient as you wait on him and needful of endurance. Living under grace, living in the realm of grace means that God can ask anything of you. God can ask anything of you. It's easy for us to miss or to fail to grasp the grace of God. And you know, one of the ways in which we do this is through a self-imposed self-condemnation, right? And the way in which we do that is to not ask for forgiveness. To not ask for forgiveness of others, and certainly to not ask forgiveness for God. Have you ever considered why it is that we confess our sins every Sunday during the worship service? I mean, what's the point of that? Didn't we do that once? Is it just to grovel? Being Presbyterian Reformed types, you know, we believe in total depravity and we just got to get down, right? We got to grovel. We got to say and admit that we're terrible, awful, black-hearted people that don't deserve anything. Is that why we're doing it? Well, for the proud, for the arrogant, you know, that's not a bad step. But that's not why we're doing it. We confess our sins every week because we don't want to live, and no one wants anyone else to live under a self-imposed exile away from the presence of God. Each week, right, through the discipline of confession, we humble ourselves. We admit our sin. We believe the gospel that God forgives sin and sinners, and we ask for his forgiveness. In so doing, we lay a hold again of the grace of God. We remind one another again of the grace of God. You know, in the same way, the people of God don't live under a self-imposed encouragement famine. You know, those of us who are mature, right, who chew meditate, who masticate on the word of righteousness, and who feed upon the word. That's using language from chapter 6. And thirdly, right, we do not do as we read that some have done, live under a self-imposed exile from the community of God's people. We don't forsake the meeting together. We are joined together. We are on pilgrimage together, and our hope is that we would all arrive together. Just as we oversee one another that no one misses the grace of God, we also see that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, that many may become defiled. At the language of the bitter root, it comes from Deuteronomy. It refers to idolatry. But here, it more broadly refers to the anger and the malice which grows in the soil of resentment, the soil of a resentful heart. And resentment always begins with idolatry, the idolatry of not having things your own way and on your own terms. You know, all of us, you know this, but all of us, everyone turns out not to be who you maybe hoped that they would be. What do you do with your disappointments? What do you do with the disappointment that your efforts to help others doesn't produce the results that you expect? What do you do, right, when you're confronted of whether or not to make the decision again to accept the discipline that you can't have things your way, on your terms, at your time, and that God is the one who, as it were, who is sovereign over these things, right? What do? You continue to wait on Him, and you continue to pray to Him, right? Idolatry is what leads you to take matters into your own hands and force the issue, to force things. And when you do that, you're basically saying to God, God, it's my way. I'll have it my way. If you allow the bitter root to grow in your life, a critical, judgmental, harsh, and exasperated spirit will not only poison you, it will poison the whole community. So personally, right, what brings us to four, our personal work? That is to see to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy. The word translated sexually immoral is the word pornos, or it's the word that we get pornography from. Human sexuality, it's in the Bible. It's a gift that is created by God to be enjoyed under God's conditions. Sex is not a matter of personal expression or merely personal comfort or fulfillment. Sex, get this, is for community. Let that sink in. Sex is for community. And by that, right, I mean the most intimate and devoted community. The community of marriage between a husband and a wife. Right? Sexual intimacy is a part, is a physical expression of the organic pair. Right? The people of God, they lived under God's covenant promise and they dwelled in the land. Right? They received God's blessing, and as a consequence of living faithfully and trusting Him, of worshiping Him, of obeying Him, right? They enjoyed the promise of the land. They dwelled in God's presence. God dwelled among them. God's provision, though, right, His blessing, it was bound by the steadfast love and faithfulness. And again, that's the language of covenant. It's not a language of an arrangement or a contract or an agreement between friends with benefits. Right? Just as Israel could not, and if they were to enjoy the blessing of the land, marriage is a husband and a wife enjoying the geography of the land. And that land is what we call the same bed. And he says, do not let the marriage bed become defiled. That's what he's talking about. Right? Any attempt to try and bisect, divide, co-opt, commodify the gift of God's of sexual intimacy is not only a violation of God's law, don't do that thing God told you not to do, it is as ridiculous as you or an I walking around with a pant or a one-sleeved shirt or one half of an eyeglass or one shoe. The problem of giving yourself over to comfort and to the pleasure of comfort, to seeking comfort, is that if you give yourself over to your appetites, right, you give yourself over to sensuality, it inevitably makes God unreal. The narcotic of physical pleasure can work to undermine your sensitivity to God. It always does. Right? The example of one such person is one who is godless like Esau and who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Right? Esau was godless because in a moment he gave no thought to what it was that the Lord had promised. He had no discipline to be patient. Instead, he chucked it. He tossed God's promise and the blessing away as if it were garbage. He gave it all up for a bowl of beans. Don't do that. And this leads us to five, right? The link that holds them all together. This example of Esau is an important warning for us. For you know that afterward, in verse 17, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Right? Esau sought the blessing with many tears, but he was rejected by his father Isaac. You know, just as, you know, a covenant is an unbreakable vow. It's a promise until death. I'm going to keep this until I die. When birthrights are exchanged and blessings that are given, there are just some things that cannot be taken back, that can't be undone. Right? Even though there's regret over what's happened, even though there's regret for the consequences of what it is that's happened, right? That regret is merely the consequence not of the wounding that the offense caused the other person, right? But it is a godless sense of repentance, right? True repentance is godly, and worldly sorrow is godless. True repentance is to be sorry for the sin, right? Because it's thoughtless of God. Esau, he was profoundly sorry for the foolish thing that he had done, but he wasn't sorry for the offense that it caused. And just as he was godless in throwing away his birthright for comfort, he was godless in his regret over his actions. He was just plain selfish. He wanted what he wanted when he wanted it. He sold his birthright for a bowl of beans because he couldn't be bothered for waiting for the promised feast that was to come. The link that holds all of these disciplines together, the connecting point, right, to this life of faith and life of obedience, which holds all of us together in the midst of suffering and adversity and difficulty, is repentance. Right, you read all over all of these qualities, and you want to read them in terms of the things, you know, that you do and those that you struggle to do. But obedience is not something that's by degrees. Either you have them all or you have none of them. Right? You may have a trait of one of them, of, say, keeping the peace, but difficulty always will expose the deeper flaws in your heart. You may seem to be a person who is patient and kind, but when there is sin, you ignore things. You ignore them in others and in yourself, and consequently what happens is though it seems like you're a patient, kind, you know, peace-loving person, What's really being exposed is you're just lazy. You don't really love people. You just love being at rest. You don't want to be bothered. You're just lazy. You're indifferent. You're uncompassionate. Or, you know, on the other hand, you may seem to be a very disciplined person, right? You're not a slave to your appetites. I got that. I don't struggle with that. I'm not bothered by that. I do what I'm supposed to do. But you know what? When difficulty arises in your life, what emerges is a spirit that's just plain mean to people, right? And this means that your discipline is not the fruit of love, and love for God and a desire to obey Him. It's really just a controlling mechanism in your life. It's not spiritual. The question is, which is it for you? Right? If you're given over to any of those, right, to those swings back and forth, right, you're not really repentant. And if you're not doing any of these without repentance, you're not really doing them. Friends, we have a goal. We have one way to get there. It is through the finished work of our great high priest and King Jesus, who did for us what we could not do for ourselves, who did for us what we had forsaken and lost for good. He bought it back for us. When we talk about forgiveness, we're not talking about excuse me, like I bumped into somebody and I say excuse me, and then we have a conversation. Maybe they're really offended that I bumped into them. But we say, you know, I was holding all of this stuff because I was going to help my child, you know, do something. And I accidentally bumped into that person. And then say, well, you know, all things being considered, I understand your circumstances, why you did what you did to me. It's no problem. You know, I forgive you. That's really not forgiveness. That's really just excuse me. And you're excused. Forgiveness is for what is unforgivable. That's what Jesus has secured for us as our great high priest. The inexcusable. Right? Just as Jesus, who for the joy set before him, endured, we also have for us a double joy of the race is finished. Right? We not only finish the race, but we are all going to cross the finish line together. We're going to make it to the finish. And how is it that we're going to make it to the finish together if we're unwilling to strengthen ourselves and to help the weak? How are we going to make it if we don't seek peace and holiness? How are we going to make it if we miss the grace of God and let a bitter root grow in us and among us? How will we make to the finish if we give ourselves over to the comforts of immorality and godlessness? Let's come to attention. Let's focus and ready ourselves to hear and respond to our champion's commands. And let us offer ourselves in service to him.